if I have a sermon in here. I do. So we will be in Exodus 40 this morning. We are, of course, not revisiting 35 through 39 because we had looked at those when we saw the instructions for the tabernacle in chapters 24 and following. And so we have already read those and looked at those. Although in 40 we are going to get them not only being given the instructions and then making in 35 to 39 the furniture, but erecting it in 40. Remember, three times, obviously, when you get something in the Hebrew Scriptures, it's important. This is a major epoch in history. And so I think it would benefit us just to think, before we read this text, about the drama of Exodus that's come before this point. All the way up to this point, think about it. Exodus began in a river. It began with a baby saved from possible execution. And then it progressed to this battle between Moses and Pharaoh that we really saw was a battle between God and the gods of Egypt and this world. And then it progressed to the plagues and to the Red Sea and the redemption of his people and the defeat of the greatest empire that world had ever known in the Egyptian Empire. It continued to his provision in the desert, even despite the complaining of the people. And then continued to the giving of the law that culminated in the breaking of that law with a golden calf. And yet there was grace at the end of that. And then they build the tabernacle. And chapter 40 finally gives us an account of the completing of the tabernacle. What happens now? What will happen when Moses approaches it? What will this tell us about what Exodus is telling us and where it's leaving us at the end of that? What is Israel to do now? And what instructions are they left with? We're going to be reading chapter 40, verses 1 through 33. You'll notice is an account of the erection of the tabernacle. And so as we're going through that, you'll see things that you're familiar with. And so it'll be something of a review of all of those pieces and layers of the tabernacle. And then we'll be focusing in on 34 to 38 for our main text. Before we read God's word, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Exodus. Lord, we thank you for your truth, your law, but especially your grace that is evident throughout this book. Lord, we pray that in the midst of this morning, in the midst of exploring the last chapter of Exodus, that you would allow us to know a little bit more of what it is that you've had for us here, a little bit more of the grace that you have displayed and more of the glory. Lord, shine the illumination of your Holy Spirit on your text this morning. We pray this in the name of the one who set the Spirit as you promised, Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Exodus chapter 40, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in it the ark of the testimony. And you shall screen that ark with a veil. And you shall bring in the table and arrange it. And you shall bring in the lampstand and set its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it and consecrate it and all its furniture so that it may become holy. And you shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and shall wash them with water and put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them and anoint them as you anointed their father that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. This Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him. So he did." in the first month in the second year, and on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. And Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid the bases, set up its frames, put on the poles, and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it. As the Lord had commanded Moses, he took the testimony and put it into the ark. And he put poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above the ark. And he put the ark of the into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony. And the Lord had, as the Lord had commanded Moses, he put the table in the tent of meeting. And on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil, and arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burned fragrant incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing, for which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting, when they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle throughout all their journeys. Whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they would not set out to the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, in the sight of all of the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. The tabernacle is completed. We see even in the counting of their years, the counting of their calendar has started over, perhaps from the start of the Exodus. There's something of a pivot that is going on here. Something's different. A new chapter is beginning. There's a few lessons to know. Again, Exodus has been a story, a drama of redemption from beginning to end. And now the Israelites are going to be sent to the promised land. And previous to this was the promise that Moses extracted from God, we will not go unless you go with us. And the Lord promised that he would be with them. And now we are ready for the Israelites to leave Sinai and head towards the promised land. But there's a couple of final lessons I would like for us to take from the book of Exodus as a whole and from especially this chapter and these last five verses or so. Two lessons about God's presence. Are we ready for them? There they are. The first is that God's unveiled glory here is an unapproachable glory. This episode is meant to remind Israel of what God has been doing this entire time throughout the book of Exodus as he has spoken to them, as he's revealed all of these things. It is that God is condescending, not insulting, but condescending, which means he stoops. He gets down, as it were, to talk on a level that the people can understand. Just as if you were to have your child ask you at age three, what are the rules of football, right? Or how does a car go? You're not going to be able to explain them all of the intricacies of the internal combustion engine when you tell them how a car goes, right? And so what do? You usually get down on one knee to be on their level and you try to explain it as simply as possible. But at a certain point, you might stand up again and they see that it's actually much more complicated than that. They may see that, in fact, they may not understand it all right now, but you've explained it at a level that they can understand. I think this is what's going on with Moses and with Israel and with God. They needed to be reminded that they can't grasp all of God's glory. They can't grasp it all. They can't understand it all. Even the things that they're doing in the tabernacle, some of it, it doesn't seem that they understand. Why is this here and that there? It requires something revealed later on. Indeed, they are to know that they're not to be presumptuous or nonchalant about the presence of God with them. They're reminded of his glory, even as Moses can't even approach the tabernacle now. This, the second half of Exodus, we've titled God's Presence. And it's contained some things in here in the tabernacle and on the mountain that may have sounded confusing to us as we've learned about this. And that is, we understand that God's presence is everywhere, and yet we're talking here about his presence being located on the mountain and his presence being located in the tabernacle. And they're being taught something even as the tabernacle is erected and they can't approach. I thought God was supposed to be everywhere. What are we learning from all of this by the end of Exodus? Well, if God's presence is everywhere, why does it seem like it's located here? So here's what I'd like for us to understand here, is that God has, just like in the tabernacle, has veiled his presence and his glory from all. But some places it's as if it were thinner. If you can imagine, winter is coming. It's just around the corner. And there are times in which there are colder winters than others. In fact, we are told it wouldn't be 2020 without this, but that our winter is probably going to be colder than usual. What does that mean? Sometimes you'll even have the rivers completely freeze over. Now, that doesn't mean that there's nothing that's running underneath of it. It just means that on the top layer freezes. So imagine if you were to go out on the Ohio River on a winter day in which it's cold and to stand in the middle of that river, you would understand that the river is everywhere around you. And yet, even in the freezing of it, there would be places where it's a little bit thinner. Maybe even places where the water had broken through and you could see the current. And if you're in the thin places, you have a little bit of a different feeling, don't you? If you're in the thin places, you have a little bit more respect for the water, for the Ohio River below you. And especially if it's broken through. What is the tabernacle? What is the mountain? I like to think of it as if it's the thin places in the ice. God is everywhere. His presence is everywhere. And yet that's where the veil has gotten thinner. The ice has gotten thinner. And that's what they are seeing there, especially in the tabernacle, and then the glory of God fills it, and they can't even go in it. When the ark is placed inside, the candles are lit, the table is there, the altar is going, they can't draw near. What happened? Why can't Moses enter in? What's the why reason for that? And it's interesting if you try to read up on it and find why it is that Moses can't approach. Everybody has a different theory. Ancient and modern authors, they all have a different reason for why Moses can't go near. Some have thought the tabernacle is a greater presence of God than Moses even encountered on the mountain, as if it's the thinnest there or it's broken through. Some would say it's because of the sin of Israel. Chapter 32 and the golden calf has marked a huge break and rupture in the relationship between Israel and God. Others say Moses' role as a mediator of the law is at an end, and so now there's a difference. And in looking at all of those things, it seems like the why, the specifics, isn't as important as the fact of the fact. He can't go near. He is unworthy. This is not the point in which Israel and God dwell together perfectly and that they can be in God's presence even without mediator. They haven't reached that. Here's why. Exodus, and the second half of Exodus, is the tale of the time between the ages. They have come out of Egypt. They're no longer in the land of slavery, but it's before the promised land. They are in the wilderness. They're not home. They are pilgrims, but they're not home. And this is emphasized to them by the fact that Moses cannot even approach. This leaves us in tension, but it's exactly what the New Testament writers pick up on later, whether it's reading in Hebrews later, or whether it's reading in Paul or in Peter, they all seem to pick up on this imagery that in fact, this is where we are, right? We are after the payment for our sins, being brought out of our sins by the cross and the resurrection of Christ. But we're before new creation. We are before his second coming. We're in between the ages. And that's not just poetic imagery. It's exactly what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 10, he has this analogy in which he likens the parting of the Red Sea to baptism and the giving of the manna in the wilderness to the Lord's Supper. Why is that? Well, because they both point to similar things. The Red Sea and baptism symbolized our break from our old life. And the manna and the Lord's Supper, it symbolized the fact that God had to take care of us by grace, even in our wilderness times. Of course, you know what that imagery means. We're in the wilderness. Not only that, Peter picks up on that imagery too. You know what he calls Christians? He calls them sojourners, that is pilgrims, and exiles. Another episode in which Israel was away from the land. He's hearkening back those narratives to tell people you're in the in-between times. You have not arrived. You're not in the perfect kingdom of God on earth. That's not this age. It means this world is not our home. This world is filled with things that can be shaken. We are on a journey to a different destination. And so, brothers and sisters, I think that this can give us a lot of comfort. The end of Exodus doesn't end with, and they lived happily ever after, but instead it ends where we are at, in between the ages. Everybody living in 2020, I think, is asking, what in the world is going on? Everything seems shaken, right? This is uncomfortable. There's viruses. There's rumors about tons of things. If you're on Twitter or Facebook, you see rumors about everything. Rumors of wars, rumors about this, rumors about that. There's politics now that make fiction writers seem lazy and uncreative. But this is not our home. You know, we are living as those that are seeking a better country, a better kingdom, as the writer of Hebrews says. In chapter 11, when he emphasizes the people who lived by faith and uses them as an example, he says this. This is one of my favorite parts in all of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 13. All these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of the land that they had gone out of, they had opportunity to return, whether it's Egypt or the promised land. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Christian, why is Exodus in your Bible? It seems old history. It seems full of regulations and rules we don't even follow. But why is it in there anymore if the ceremonial law has been done away with, if the civil law is no longer valid, if you have a few moral judgments, can't that just be summarized? Why is it in there? Well, it's because we've been led on an exodus out of our sins, but we're not yet to the new creation. We are in between the ages. When we read these narratives, we're reading about what life is like in between the ages where we are. And if we have faith, like in Hebrews 11, if we are kingdom citizens, we are assured and comforted by the fact that this world is not our citizenship. We are not citizens of the wilderness. We are pilgrims. We are to make ourselves as good tourists that are going through another country. Have you ever been out of the country? If you have, you may know that in some regions of the world, Americans may have a reputation as the ugly American tourists. They think that you go to another country where they speak a different language and you should speak English or something like that. But I remember a time that was different than that when one of my few times outside of the country, we went to England with a choir group. And when we were in England, there was an enduring moment in which a member of our group of Americans was being told by an older English woman that she was delighted by the manners of our group and that she was so happy that her American cousins were there and that she had such affection for her American cousins. And of course, she said this as only a proper English woman could do, right? Using her proper English titles for everything, affection, our American cousins. And of course, what she was thinking and saying to us was, we were doing credit to our country by our manners as tourists. And what's even greater than that, when we told her we were a church group, we were doing honor to our church and to our heavenly family by our conduct when we were there. To think about it, we are not to be ugly Christian tourists. We are to be those that reflect well on our home country. And listen, in the analogy, you can go to certain places where they just don't like America no matter how polite you are, right? Certain places you will go and they just won't like it. And that really has nothing to do with you. Just as a Christian, sometimes you're going to be hated for your faith, and it has nothing to do with you. What did Jesus say? If they hated your master, will they not hate your servants? But occasionally, what is true is what Peter says, which is, sometimes they will see your good deeds and praise the Father in heaven. That's all to say, when Moses approached this unapproachable glory, what was he reminded? He was reminded, this is not my home. This is not the end. They needed a better mediator. They needed a better bridge between God and man. They needed a better country. Moses, being unable to enter, reminded them of the exceeding glory of God. He had condescended that they might see, and this was, in a sense, a moment in which he stood up, and they saw the fact that he was greater than what they had imagined before. Think of Solomon. Solomon even realized this. When Solomon dedicated the temple, 1 Kings 8, this is what he said. He said, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built for you." Tabernacle, the temple. They weren't about making a little prison for God, or the place where he would be, or putting God in a box, as they would say. What strikes me about when Solomon dedicated is he realized something, but he asked this question, will God indeed dwell on the earth? What did that bring to mind? The Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelled, tabernacled among us. It makes you marvel at the incarnation of something greater than the tabernacle, greater than the temple. The temple could not display him. The tabernacle could not fully display his glory. And yet God made man in his own image so that God could take on flesh and could perfectly dwell. The fullness of deity dwelt in Christ in a way that it could not in the tabernacle, in a way that it could not in the temple. Christ could be what Moses could not be. Christ could be what the tabernacle could not be. Glory could dwell in Christ even to a greater degree than what Moses could not even bear to stand before in the tabernacle. Isn't that a glorious thought? But notice one other thing about this glory that dwells with his people in this age before Christ that we can learn from as well. Not only is it an unapproachable glory, that is, apart from our Savior and our Mediator, but it is a leading glory, a leading presence. It's the second thing and final thing I want you to see. Verse 36 says, throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out to the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. In the last three verses, you learn something about the nature of God going with Israel. He promised, I'll be with you. But remember, Moses even said, Exodus 33, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. But when Moses said, go with us, God is not saying, okay, your terms. He says, I'll go with you, but it's going to be on my terms. In fact, I'm not just going to follow you around. I'm going to lead you where you are to go by my presence. God doesn't tag along. You don't get to lead God wherever it is that you want to go. Samuel Rutherford is an old writer whom I love. He has great turns of phrase, and one of his phrases is this: your heart is not the compass Christ sails by. Seems obvious today, right? But we're presumptuous. we think that God does sail by our heart, right? Wherever we go, he just comes along with us. We're told to repent, and we don't want to, right? We think, isn't the arrangement, I like to sin, and God likes to give grace? It's a great arrangement. Well, that's not the arrangement here, is it? The arrangement is this. God leads. When the cloud goes up, they can go. When it goes down, they stop. God leads. He's been saying this the whole time as he gives them their law, right? But then they don't follow. They do their own thing with the calf. Now he's saying, we're going to try this lesson one more time. Where I go, you follow. I'm going to lead. Wasn't this what Joshua's legend or lesson was? You remember, in another generation, they're going to be about to enter into the promised land. And Joshua has this episode in the beginning of his book in which they're about to go in and they see the commander of the Lord's army, the angel of the Lord. And he goes up to him. You remember what he asks? He says, hey, are you on our side or are you on their side? You remember what his answer was? No. Right? Wrong question. Moses had the right question earlier. Remember what happened right after the golden calf? He stood up and he said, who was on the Lord's side? That's the lesson. Not will God follow me wherever I lead him, but will I follow God where he takes me? And he's not going to lead them into sin. In fact, his will for your life is not just what feels good at a particular moment, but what is actually for your lasting good and joy. You know, there's a verse in the Bible. Some people will ask, I'm just trying to find out what the will of God is for my life. Did you know there's a verse that says it, even in that language? 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It says, this is the will of God. You want to know what it is? This is the will of God, your holiness. Notice it doesn't say, this is the will of God, whatever makes you happy. Notice it doesn't say, this is the will of God, figure it out on your own. No, it says, this is the will of God, your holiness. That is, you're being set apart. And you're set apart, how in the book of Exodus? By seeing and following the presence and the glory of God. It's actually a bit different than what we say in our first catechism question. Notice when we ask, what is the primary purpose or the chief end of God, of man? We don't say to enjoy ourselves. We say to glorify God and enjoy him forever because those go together. Holiness is our happiness. Holiness is our joy. We often think, you know, I'm going to go into the sin because I think it's going to make me happy. And God wants me to be happy, therefore I should do it. Then we're miserable. And then we go to God. Why is life so hard on me? Well, it's not God's job to just make you happy. God's will for your life is your holiness, which ultimately gives you the most joy and happiness. You don't put the cart before the horse. Our heart is not the compass Christ sails by. He gives us things to follow him by, his commands. And most importantly, his heart. God's heart is supposed to be the compass by which we sail by. And that, I think, as we conclude looking at this chapter and at this book, is a thing that we often miss in Exodus, because Exodus seems like a book filled with majesty, filled with law, but do we see the heart of God in Exodus? Do we miss that? Exodus is a book that's filled with wondrous works, right? You can't read the plagues without thinking, how does that turn into a movie? And Hollywood keeps trying and keeps making bad ones, right? You can't read it and not think, this is the majesty of God's glory. If I want to know what God's glory is, I read through Exodus. You can't read Exodus and not think, this is the law and the righteousness of God. But Exodus was about great works that God did because of his love for his people. Exodus is about the majesty of God's glory in the salvation of his people. Exodus is a book about God's law, but how his grace and his mercy is even greater than the sins of God's people. The people saw the threatenings of God's law, but they also saw the intercession. And they saw the atonement that would make them right as a type of what would come in Christ. The people saw the condescension of God, saw the stooping of God. Even in their ingratitude, he is feeding them. That's the majesty and the glory of God, as revealed in the gospel that we've seen throughout Exodus. God is motivated by his glory, yes. by his honor? Yes. But his passion for his glory is his good pleasure to love his people and show mercy to them over and over and over and over again. In the midst of their unbelief that he would redeem them from Egypt, he still loves to show mercy. In the midst of their unbelief that they can't go any further because look, there's the Red Sea, he redeems them even then. In the midst of their wandering in the desert and saying, oh, he's just going to leave us to die, he shows mercy to them even then. Even in the midst of saying, let's make a different God, he still is faithful to them then. He loves, he is glorified by showing his mercy over and over and over again. And in that, we can take heart. The journey will continue for Israel, as it does for us, in the wilderness, in between the ages. You know, it's helpful for us to hear, even in 2020, right? The one who defeated the greatest empire that has ever existed up until that point, he can take care of us in our wilderness, can't he? The one who paid for our cosmic treason on the cross and reconciled us to himself, he can sustain us even in the midst of a virus and a distasteful political season, right? 2020 is nothing compared to 1446 BC or whenever the Exodus exact date was. You know, 2020 is nothing compared to 30 AD and what wondrous works that God did in the death of Christ on the cross and the resurrection from the tomb. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. 'Twas grace that brought us safe so far, and grace will lead us home. That's Exodus. That's where we're left at the end, because Exodus is a book about redemption and the gospel, about how great a salvation God gives to us, not once, but over and over and over again. It's about the grace that will lead us all the way home in between the ages. It's about his presence and his glory even now. It's the good news that God can take care of us and take care of all of our enemies for us. He can tackle our sin. He can tackle our problems. And he can be with us even with greater empires that are coming than even America. The gospel is a picture of the heart of God and the compass by which we ought to be sailing by. And God can lead us to our true country as we're bound for the promised land of new creation in Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glory that is on display as you dwell among your people, first in the tabernacle, then the temple, and finally in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that in Christ we see the true glory that there is of God. Lord, we thank you that in him we see our redemption of greater things even than Egypt. Lord, we thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for grace and mercy that is given to us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that we would continue to give you glory and praise because of what you have done throughout history and in Jesus. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.